Hi there. We're going to have the church reading now. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you'd like to find the passage in the church Bibles, it's on page 855, and it's Hebrews chapter 12. And we're reading from verse 14 to the end, which is verse 29. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteousness, of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thanks very much. Thanks very much, Howard, for reading that for us. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Ian Taylor. I'm one of the leaders here at Emmanuel Westbury. If you're a visitor, it's really good to have you with us. If you could keep your Bible open over the next few minutes, that'd be really helpful as we try and hear what God has to say to us. Why don't I pray? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to hear what you, the God of heaven and earth, have to say to us. So help us now to listen. And as we listen, please change our hearts and change our lives. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're carrying on in chapters 12 and 13 of this first century letter to Hebrew Christians. And these chapters 12 and 13 could be entitled The Survival Handbook: How to Keep Going as a Christian, which is, of course, one of our hopes for Eliza, that she would grow up to be a girl who loves the Lord Jesus until her very last days. And last week we heard that hardship and suffering can tempt us to stop running the Christian race. It can tempt us to give up. And in today's passage, it's not hardship that might cause us to give up. It's the temptation to live for the here and now as if there is no God. I wonder if you remember those London bus adverts a few years back that read, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." Very good adverts. And in some respects, adverts that actually appealed and pulled on the heartstrings of Christians. Because even if in our heads we're saying, no, I believe there's a God, of course I do. Oh, but there are times when in our hearts we're thinking, well, if there was no God, I could spend my money how I wanted. I could use my time how I wanted. If there was no God, I could just eat, drink, and be merry. And I think for Christians, living for the here and now as if there were no God is a far greater risk likely to trip us up than hardships and suffering. Which is why the passage this afternoon is so urgent and so important for us to hear. So let's dive right in, verses 14 and 15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And in these verses, the author, he's singing the same tune as he did last week. Don't stop believing in God. That's what he's saying. So verse 14, he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. According to him, there's a way of living that can wreck our race to the finish line. Or verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. It's possible, he says, to start out on the Christian race, but to fall short and to never make it to the finishing line. And in verse 16, we're given an example of someone who did just that, who never made it to the finishing line. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now next week, we're going to come back to the topic of sexual immorality. So for today, we're going to look at Esau. How exactly did Esau fall short of God's grace? In other words, what went wrong in his race? Now, to help us answer that question, we'll need a bit of some Israelite family history. That happened right back at the beginning of the Bible. Here is one that I prepared earlier. It's a family tree. We all love a family tree. If you love a family tree, it shows you're middle-aged. If you think they're boring, it's because you're still young. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Their mother and father were Isaac and Rebekah, and their grandfather was Abraham. And the book of Genesis tells us that long before Abraham had any of these children, God made some very special promises to him. He promised Abraham a huge family. And he promised Abraham vast swathes of land to live in. And most of all, he promised Abraham that he would be a God to those people. And he would care for them and look after them. And through the family tree, that promises, the benefits, the goodness of those promises passed from Abraham to Isaac. And they were due to pass to Esau as the oldest son. Until one day, Esau comes in from the hunting fields. And we're told in Genesis 5, he's absolutely famished. And he agrees to sell his brother Jacob all of the inheritance in exchange for one hot meal. I mean, sure, he knew all about God's promises. He knew about them. He'd been to Sunday school. But what really mattered to him then and there was what he could see and smell and taste. What mattered to him was matter. And I think he was, if you like, a bit of an ancient atheist. And that's why verse 16, look down, the author describes him as godless. He lived as if God didn't really exist or matter. And here's the bite, because this letter is not written for card-carrying Richard Dawkins fans. is written for us, for Christians. You know, if a documentary were made of our lives, I wonder what it would reveal about areas of our lives where we're living as if there is no God. I mean, mine would show that. And isn't that because the here and now of the world around us, it just seems so much more real and relevant than what we hear on Sundays or in small group. The non-Christian girl who likes us at school, the holiday that's going to help us unwind, the education that is going to set our children up for their lives, they matter. They're real. But the gospel. And so we turn away from God and we invest in the things that matter, the here and now. And verses 18 to 29, they're here to straighten up our thinking, to show us what's good and what matters. And the first thing that the author of this letter wants us to see is to get our thinking straight about what God's like. Verse 18, he writes, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" This is the author describing what it was like when God appeared to his people on Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story? He'd rescued them from the slavery under Pharaoh out of Egypt, just as he'd promised Abraham he would, to give them a land. And he was taking them to that land. And en route, God comes down onto Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments, showing them a way of living that leads to blessing. The trouble was that when God appeared, the people were terrified, verse 21, even Moses, their leader, the most godly of men, even he was terrified. And they're terrified, well, because he's God and they're not. He is only pure and only good, and they know they're sinful and selfish and stubborn. It's a bit like what it might be like to meet Nelson Mandela. I'd like to think if I ever met Nelson Mandela, I'd be both wowed and terrified. Wowed, perhaps because more than any other modern figure, he embodied goodness. But sort of quaking in my boots because, well, compared to his lifelong self-sacrificial goodness, well, who am I? What have I done? How do I measure up? Now multiply that infinitely and you get some kind of flavor of what's going on here as the Israelites see God. And this description of fire and darkness and gloom and trumpets, it just ups the ante. And it leaves God's people with this question: how can we, as selfish people, come close to such a good God? They're acutely aware. They just fall short of his standards. And don't we feel the same way too? When we think of God, don't we sometimes think of him as a boss with a frown on his face? And the way to make him happy is to work harder and to be better employees for God. And sometimes we feel successful, and often we don't. But whether we feel successful or not, all the time, buried beneath it all, deep in our thinking, is this question: every day, have I measured up? to his standards. And friends, if you're thinking that way about God, a bit like a boss with a frown on his face, it's no surprise you're tempted to chuck God away and to live the here and now. I mean, why would you slave for a demanding boss with a frown on his face when you can live for today and eat, drink, and be merry? Why would you? But the author to the Hebrews wants to remind us loud and clear, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain like that. That is not how we should think about God. Okay, so you're thinking, well, if that's not how we should think of God, how should we? Verses 22 to 24. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, in this picture, God, he isn't far off. Verse 22, do you see down? Christians are part of the city of the living God. God isn't far off on the top of the mountain. He's amongst us. It's as if we share the same postcode as God. He's amongst us. And he's not only amongst us, he's approachable. Now, those two are not the same thing. The Queen lives amongst the people of London. But to get near her, you'd have to go through a few hundred soldiers and a few doors too. But God, oh no. God, if you like, he has flung open the palace doors and he's hoisted up a big banner saying, come on in. Come on in. Verse 23, do you see that? You have come to God, the judge of all. And we come with confidence, not fear like the way the Israelites trembled. Now, maybe you're thinking, hang on, there's something that doesn't add up here. Because the Israelites, they couldn't get near God on that mountain. He was too holy, they were too sinful. But now you're saying we can approach God with confidence? How does that work? Has God changed? Have we changed? Well, it's all because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, a mediator is a bit like a fixer, okay? He's the go-between that fixes problems on behalf of others. And do you remember the problem the Israelites had as they kind of stood at a distance by that mountain? Their problem was, how can a selfish and sinful people come close to a holy God? And it turns out the answer to that question is cleaning. You see, the sins of the Israelites, not just what they did, but basically who they were in essence, that needed to be wiped clean. And we need that cleaning too, just like them, which is a problem. Because we can't do it ourselves. History has shown that mankind cannot fix its own problems. You go to any history section in a bookshop, and that will become quickly evident. We need someone to fix the problem for us. Someone who is not one of us. And that is Jesus. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, to clean them away. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was this great exchange. He chose to be smeared with our sin so that we could be wiped clean with his perfection. Which is why, verse 24, Jesus' blood, it's way better than Abel's. Remember Abel? Innocently killed by his brother Cain. And as Abel died, it was as if his blood was calling out for justice. It was so unfair what happened to him. His blood demanded justice for the guilty brother to be punished. But when Jesus died, his blood didn't cry out for justice. It cried out for a better word. Forgiveness. Our sin, which God should punish, is forgiven. We're wiped clean, and it's the most brilliant white, without a stain. And so, we can come close to a holy God, and we need not tremble. That is how we are to think of God. And that is the God that Joe and Tim will be pointing Eliza to for as long as they can. Okay, you might be saying, that's all very well. But the here and now of the world is still very, very attractive to me. As we've been saying, the here and now of the world, it just feels more real, doesn't it? It feels more solid than the gospel. Our homes, our jobs, our relationships seems so sensible to trust in them. And because they're so real and tangible, and the gospel just seems so nebulous and theoretical, it's easy to take our eyes off Jesus. Look down in verses 26 to 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's God's voice. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. When God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai, the earth shook. And a time is coming, we're being told, when there will be another shaking. And this time it is going to be much, much stronger. A time when God, the judge of all, will come again to wrap up history as we know it. We don't know when, but we do know that life will not always continue on as it does now. And when he returns, well, look down verse 28. The only place that will be real enough and solid enough not to be shaken will be that kingdom of verses 22 to 24, the holy city. But the created things of the here and now, the things that seem so solid and relevant, well, according to verse 27, these created things, they'll be removed. Now, knowing this, doesn't that change everything as we live for the here and now? To know that what seems so solid and real and attractive is fragile and has a best before date that is approaching. It's as if the author of the letter takes you to a new, shiny car and actually opens up the bonnet and says, look closer, this engine won't even get you home. Don't be fooled. Doesn't having that kind of perspective, doesn't that help us to see what really matters? Not the things of the here and now, although they are good, but they're not everything. God's blessings in Jesus, being a member of this city. Knowing that, doesn't that encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus rather than fixing them on what's around us? And I just want to take this opportunity now to do a little bit of application, to run through what might this actually specifically look like. And I'm just going to do this for members of the youth group. I feel like most of the youth are there, but it'd be a bit weird if I kind of faced you. So if it's okay, I'll just kind of pretend we're all members of the youth group. As you kind of begin on this long road towards exams, the world around will be telling you to put all your focus on getting those good grades. And compared to the importance of homework and coursework and exams, Jesus and his kingdom may well feel less real. And because of that, it might well be tempting to take your eyes off Jesus and put them on exam success. But do you see how this passage shows us that what seems so sensible, what seems so stable and important, is actually very fragile? Because however hard you work, you might not get the grades. And even if you do get the grades, you don't necessarily get the good life. But we're to remember what's really real. We're to look under the bonnet and see what really matters. That we're a part of a kingdom that doesn't demand good grades for entry. It's a kingdom full of joy instead of a kingdom full of fear of failure. A kingdom that offers forgiveness instead of demanding success. So as you study, yeah, work hard. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep coming to church. Not because it's something you have to do for him, but because of everything he's done for you. Let's pray. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father, we long for that day when one day we will see your Son whose blood speaks a better word. But until then, help us to keep our eyes on him in faith, looking always to him, looking only to him. Amen.
Do take a seat. Ian, why don't you come up? We've got one comment and a couple of questions. So, comment, yes, Ian, thank you. Jesus is more important than our kids' education. Do we know Jesus Christ is what matters? So thanks. Next question, or first sort of question was, how could Esau be so short-sighted?
It's probably quite easy from a distance to go, why on earth did he swap this amazing inheritance for what's right in front of him? But we all know what it's like to make decisions which later we reflect on and think, how was that rational, what I did there? Because in the here and now, we're human beings who tend to be drawn to what we can see and touch, and that often seems more real. And I suspect we've all made similar types of mistake as those.
Thanks. And then, final question. How does the consuming fire of verse 29 fit in with verse 18?
Yeah. Now, remember, the God of those first two pictures hasn't changed. The God on top of Sinai, who was holy, and the God in the city, who's the one who's approachable, he's the same God. And that language, therefore, God is a consuming fire. It sort of language for God is one who is very holy and very pure. Now, we can approach him because of everything that Jesus done. We can wonderful. We can saunter right into his office and introduce ourselves. But if you like, we still need to realize we're introducing ourselves to not just the leader of the free world, but the leader of the galaxies and everything that we know. He is still a consuming fire. And the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that people like us can get close to him. And not just get close to him, but have a wonderful relationship with him.